If you'd like to open the Bible with me on Psalm 110, just a reminder that there are Bibles available in the racks on the back of the church. You're willing to able to borrow one if you wish. There's a lot of Bible verses this evening, but they will all be on the screen as well. Each week we're taking a different kind of psalm, and it's fallen to me this evening to take one of the royal psalms. And so I chose Psalm 110, and it's very interesting. So let's read Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Yes, it doesn't make a lot of sense in that translation. Trust me, the translators have some difficulty with those verses. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Oh, this psalm's fascinating. Royal psalms are not easy. There's 13 of them in Scripture, 13 royal psalms. And they are usually to do with the coronation or sometimes the wedding of the king. They celebrate monarchy. And immediately you begin to see why they can be quite difficult, because kings are not that popular in the world today. The Arab Spring shows that even the most traditional of societies can fall out of love with their monarchy. In fact, the Bible is a little bit ambivalent about kings. It recognizes them, but it also recognizes that most of them in Scripture were pretty bad. Kings can be very human and sinful. They can be a very good idea in theory, but in practice they can be problematic. Dictatorship and monarchy are not popular in the 21st century. Remember, there was a time when the poor rioted in favour of the king in England. I'm never aware of them having done that in Wales, so it might have happened. I'm not saying it didn't. But I was amazed when I was doing my master's degree to discover the crowd rioting and shouting for the king. And these were the poor of London. But they were staunch monarchists, readers of the Daily Mail and the Daily Express. And they were staunch, you know. And the scriptures about the royal scriptures, the royal psalms, are difficult to kind of translate into our modern day society. You, as a preacher, you find yourself sort of digging man traps, elephant traps for yourself. But they're interesting. Just look quickly at a few of them. Psalm 20, verse 1. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. That's a psalm of blessing to the king, probably on the king's coronation. Psalm 21, verse 4. He asked you for life and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever, celebrating probably Solomon's reign, but kind of transmitting it to others. Psalm 45, verse 2 is a wedding song. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. You lovers of royal weddings will like that psalm. I'm not a huge fan of royal weddings. I'm not that interested in them. I did a wedding of a couple from Anglesey a couple of months ago. We didn't have trees all the way down the church. We didn't have the RAF flying. Probably did have the RAF flying past, but you always do in North Wales, you know. We didn't have the paparazzi camping for hours outside because this lovely couple from Anglesey was guiding them to see what the... Just because they're from Anglesey, don't see why you've got to have all that. Royal weddings, you know. You love them or you hate them or you're indifferent to them. But there are psalms written for royal weddings and expressing the hope of the nation. Psalm 61, verse 6. Increase the days of the king's life, his years, for many generations. God save our gracious queen. It sounds sings in its own way, in its own time, in its own manner. Just Sir Lewis Hamilton complained our national the British national anthem is too short. God save the queen is too short for him to enjoy his moment on the podium. He didn't get one this afternoon. That will teach him. Jenson Button did, but he didn't complain that the national anthem was too short. So but this is kind of like a national anthem. God save our gracious queen. In the Psalms, Psalm 72, verse 1. Endow the king with your justice, O God, your royal son with your righteousness. The hope of the nation as a new king is enthroned. Do you get the idea what the royal psalms were about? It's about national life, the aspirations of the people for justice, and so on. For us, well, we are drawn to a deeper layer. We're drawn to a deeper layer. We actually see deeper into them because we have met the King of Kings, Jesus. So when we come to the Royal Psalms, we begin to read a new meaning into them. Often the Psalms portray the King as a type of the Messiah. It's subtle. Not always obvious, but it's there. Often in Scripture, we have things called types, where an earthly, imperfect human is held as a type of Jesus Christ, and in that your aspiration, your hopes for that person, you see deeper, and you see into Jesus Himself. And Psalm 110 is an example. Unique, absolutely unique among the royal psalms, because it is written by a king for the king. Now, how does that work? How does a king write a psalm in praise of his king? If he's the king, who's his king? And that puzzled people down the centuries. And Jesus brought it out. And I have to warn you, that what I did, I thought I'd chase Psalm 110 through the scriptures and find the references. And I was kind of overwhelmed by how often this psalm is referred to in the New Testament. Unbelievable. Just time after time. This was the favorite psalm, or one of the favorite psalms of many of the New Testament writers. And it comes out again and again. And it is a favorite psalm of no less than Jesus himself. Let's go to Matthew 22. Verse 41 to 46. Pharisees gathered together around Jesus, and they're trying to catch him out. What do you think about the Christ, they said? Whose son is he? There's a sting in the tail of that, because they think he's illegitimate. Remember that. Okay? So they're putting a knife in here and twisting it. Whose son is the Messiah? Whose son is the Christ? Jesus says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Because they've been asking this question, you know? How can this illegitimate, they think, son of a carpenter be the Messiah? Yeah? So Jesus kind of just goes straight into it. Jesus said, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Oh, the son of David, they replied. He says to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's straight from Psalm 110, you see. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Well, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They back off. They've been saying he can't possibly be the Messiah. But Jesus is saying, well, wait a minute, you know. He's born of David's line, but when he writes that psalm, who's he writing to? Acts 2, 32-36. In the preaching of the early church, Peter's in full sermon. He talks about Jesus. God raises Jesus to life, and we all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God, for he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter thought this psalm was fantastic as well. We find Jesus using it when the Pharisees are attacking him. We find Peter using it when he's preaching an evangelistic sermon. So Jesus is the absolute rule. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. And put those on the screen of Psalm 110. Jesus is the absolute ruler. Literally, a literal translation of this might be the oracle of Yahweh to my Lord. The master whom I serve, one translation has it. The oracle of God to the master whom I serve. Because who does the king serve? Now, prophecies to kings were common. But David recognizes that one who's coming, who his Lord, who could he possibly be? The one who's coming then has got to be greater than David, because he's David's Lord. And Peter picks up on this in Acts 2, verse 34. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So David never went to heaven. So who's sitting then at God's right hand? Well, it wasn't David. So who is it? Is sitting at God's right hand? The point, sitting at the right hand of the king meant you were in charge. You had the seal of authority. So David's Lord ascends to heaven. He's greater than the angels. Another New Testament writer, the writer to the Hebrews, picked up on the same psalm, Hebrews 1:13. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Get the impression the New Testament writers borrowed sermons from each other, don't you? And they just kind of extended them a bit. David, says Peter, David never ascended to heaven to sit at God's right hand. And now the writer of Hebrews says the angels never ascended to sit at God's right hand. It was part and parcel of their early sermons. And in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, he talks about Jesus being the reflection, the very reflection of the nature of God. Jesus is greater than death. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. Again, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. It's a reference back to Psalm 110. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus is seen in the highest of places, Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. Jesus is seen as the intercessor who rules for us. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious rites. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Goes back to Jesus being exalted at the right hand of God. Jesus is the absolute ruler. He's not there yet. He's still waiting for the final surrender. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, Paul acknowledges he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus doesn't yet, in absolute, practical, day-to-day terms, rule over everything. But he is the ruler who has the authority, has the right to. And one day that right will become reality. He sits at God's right hand, says Psalm 110. He rules in the midst of his enemies. He leads a mighty army. He leads a mighty army. Who are the mighty army? Well, they're volunteers. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. The followers of this king, and Old Testament kings, could only think in terms of armies and kings. kings do that. They review the troops, do they not? This kind of, and it kind of comes over into our modern society as well. But who are these volunteers? Who are these people? Well, take a look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The followers of Jesus, then, are portrayed as an army of volunteers who are following this king, this wonderful king. And they're following him sometimes into the teeth of trouble. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, has a similar kind of thought. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They voluntarily follow the king. And this idea of self-sacrifice is very much in Scripture. And if we go on then to back to Psalm 110, verse 4, we have Jesus portrayed as a king. Now we have Jesus portrayed as a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's just really a strange thing. No king in the Old Testament, no king of Israel in the Old Testament was ever a priest. The priests were one family. The king never came from the family of priests. There is no recorded moment. It could not happen. The king was never chosen from the priests. There was only one occasion when a king decided that he would do what priests would do, and he'd go and offer some incense on the altar, King Uzziah. And did it end badly for him. There was uproar. It was a major disaster. He was given a red card by the priests and sent from the field for an early bath. In fact, he went and stayed in the dressing room because he discovered leprosy had broken out, and that was him. He went, spent the rest of his life locked in his house. That was the only time a king ever really seriously tried to be a priest in Jerusalem, and it ended very badly. And in this psalm, it's remarkable, isn't it? Incredible psalm. David's king will also be David's priest. No wonder Jewish commentators struggled with the psalm till Jesus came. In fact, if they don't believe in Jesus, you still struggle. You still can't make head or tail of this if you don't base it on Jesus. God the Father makes him a priest by a divine oath. God has sworn and will not change his mind. God makes an oath that he is a priest. Where does it come from? Well, the idea comes from Genesis, where if you go back to Genesis chapter 14, we meet Abraham coming back from a fight. Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20, Abraham's sort of coming down the way. Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is actually probably early Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed by Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So we meet this mysterious figure who never reappears in Scripture, Melchizedek, who was a priest and a king in Jerusalem before it became an Israeli Israel, a city in Israel, capital of Israel. And so there's precedence for it, but not in Israel. So Jesus is going to be seen as a priest, and God won't change his mind. That's a reference to 1 Samuel 2 verse 30, where God in an earlier story changed his mind about an early priest. Priest was called Eli. And therefore the Lord the God says, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares he's changed his mind. Far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. And he gives Eli and his family a red card. And that's the end of them. They no longer serve as priests. Another member of that extended tribe takes over. And so that's it. In fact, chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and a half of chapter 10 of Hebrews unpack this whole thing about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I really don't have time to read them all. You just have to trust me. If you've got a Bible open, you can flick through chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and half of 10. See, actually, nearly half the book of Hebrews is based on this psalm. Hebrews 7, verse 26, just the one I read. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He's the king, and he's the priest. He's Jesus. He's absolutely unique in history. And then back to Psalm 110, verses 5 to 7, he's the conqueror. And this is kind of his ministry is set in terms of conquest. Jesus is resisted by Satan. Jesus is resisted by the religions of the nations. Jesus is resisted by all kinds of... Jesus is resisted by modern secular liberals and atheists. Jesus is resisted in his kingship. But in the end, love wins. Love wins. And he's represented as winning over the nations, as winning victory against those who would deny him. That's the king. That's Jesus. Spurgeon said, we cannot tell who are the children. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher of the 19th century, and he was in full flood one Sunday, absolutely in full flow. And he finished his sermon actually on this psalm. I went back to it and just picked it up. It's quite interesting. We can tell who are the children of God by the fact that they are willing. And he says to his congregation of Victorians sitting there in their Sunday best, and you know, just got to imagine them sitting by candlelight. There's 10,000 people out there, and they're all ever so respectable Victorians. But Spurgeon isn't fooled. He said, "I preach to many of you, times without number. I tell you of judgment. I bid you to flee from judgment. I tell you of Christ. I bid you to look to him. But you are unwilling to do so. What do I conclude from that? Either that the day of God's power has not yet come, or that you are not God's people." God's people, he says, are a willing people. And Spurgeon battled for decades to persuade that Victorian congregation of his to accept Jesus as king, to acknowledge him as king. And as Andrew and I were praying before the service, I just got this sort of picture of Jesus as king in my mind. And I just said to Andrew, if I can get this over to everyone tonight, I'm just going to be so happy. I want you just to picture Jesus as the king. I want you to forget all others who claim they have rights over you or claim to try and maneuver or manipulate your life. I just want you to focus on Jesus just at this point. Because there's loads of people out there who tomorrow morning are going to be trying to manipulate you. It could be a boss at work. It could be somebody in your family. Magnus is laughing. Magnus, I'll make you a cup of coffee in the morning. I won't boss you. But it could be your boss at work. Some of you are manipulated at work. Some of you have people at work trying to make you do things that are wrong. Some people are trying to manipulate you in your home. Some people are just trying to rule over it. As citizens of this world, we sometimes feel, do we not, there are people just trying to run our lives for us. I just want you to step back from that and acknowledge that Jesus is the king. I want you to say to God that you only have one king, and that king is Jesus. There are parts of this world where saying that will get you killed. That could happen. It's unlikely to happen in Wales, but you might lose a few friends. You might get criticized, laughed at. But Jesus is king, and Jesus is king here tonight. Jesus is king over my life, over your life. And Jesus is the one who takes you into the presence of his Father, because he has that authority. And Jesus has the authority over the problems in my life and the problems in your life. He has that authority. He is the one. And we sang, let your glory shine around. Let your glory here be found. There's glory in the presence of the King. And you see, all those kings in those psalms, they came and they went. And most of them made a mess of things. They were very imperfect pictures of the King. And here's the fascinating thing. Here is the contradiction. This King humbled himself to death on a cross. Now, you find me a king who's done that. You see, you can't say to Jesus, you have no right to rule over my life. You have no authority. Because nobody does. Because he does have that authority. He died on the cross for your sins and mine. You find me a king who's done that. There's only one king. That's why you can't argue against him. That's why you can't dethrone him. That's why you will never find a single argument against the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Because he only needs to open up his palms and show you the marks of the nails and says, what do you say to that? You can't say to him, you have no right over my life. And he shows you those marks. He said, how can I not have a right over your life? How can I not be the king? And you say, you have no right to lord it over me. And he says, have I lorded it over you? Look at those marks. I am the king. But you can't argue against me.